Try to recap quickly what we looked at last week, which was all about forgiving. But before I do that recap, I want to do kind of a quick recap of everything that we've considered. And this is just going to be a broad review of, maybe as we look at these questions, you can see, make sure that you've thought through all these different answers on your own already. We've asked, what is sin? And we compared it with something else. Sin is not the presence of something. We could kind of call it the absence. What did we say is the opposite of sin? The opposite, the positive view of sin would be righteousness. Perfection is what we call it, right? Perfection or righteousness is my pleasing God through what I do and what I want and how I respond and everything in me. And that matches God's original plan for humanity, but it didn't continue. And so we looked at sin and we considered how sinful we are now because of the fall in Adam and Eve. That sin affects us in every way and it infects us. Every part of me now is affected by sin. I cannot be sinless. It's not possible for me to be righteous now because there's a sinful part of me, even as a believer. And so we use this phrase of thorough depravity, where my sin affects every part of me. And even as a believer, while God has given me a new heart and I'm a new creature in Christ, there still is this flesh part of me that affects everything I do. And that flesh is still affecting my thinking, my emotions, my decision making, my actions, my motives. There's no part of myself, even as a believer, that is not affected by the sin or by the flesh. And so we realize that our goal then is to come to a point where we are growing to look like Jesus Christ. We're beginning to live a righteous life, a God-pleasing life. And even though we can't live a perfect life, even though sin is a flavor of everything we do, we can desire to look like Christ and to follow His example and to be transformed into His image. And that is so encouraging for us. As I've heard one pastor describe it, we won't be sinless, but we will sin less. And the idea is, as I'm fighting sin, God's going to help me to kind of avoid those sinful things. That's what we'll look at today. But then we question the effects of sin in our Christian walk. We realize that even as believers, we sin all the time. Especially when I choose to sin, what happens? My relationship with God is not, and my status as God's son or God's child is not affected, but my closeness, my relationship with God is affected. So then because of that, how would I reconcile? I confess to God. Dear God, I'm sorry for this sin. And we talked about 10 magic words, not only when I sin against God, but also when I sin against other people. Does anybody remember the 10 magic words of confession? Jack, I may have to ask you to help with this, because I think you're the only one here last week and maybe the week before. 10 magic words that we say when we confess our sin to other people. I was something. Does it ring a bell at all? I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And we suggested those as the 10 magic words of confession. I was wrong. In the past, what I did was wrong. I am sorry, and then will you forgive me? And as I reconcile with others and with God, we looked at God's example of forgiving us. He forgives us perfectly. He dismisses our sin. We said forgiveness is essentially release. And because I'm released from my sin, God does not hold it over my head. He does not remind me of the 10 times I've already done that. He forgives it. And it's not that He forgets it as in He can't remember it, but He refuses to remember it. And we consider God's example of forgiveness, then we realize how God expects us to forgive other people. Last week we looked at two scenarios. The one scenario was, how should I respond if someone repents? They ask my forgiveness. This is Luke chapter 17, verse 3. In that case, I am told to forgive that person on the spot. And in that account, Peter asks, well, how many times? Seven? And Jesus, I'm sorry, that's later on. But Jesus elaborates in this point. He says in Luke 17, if your brother or someone who is a believer, they sin against you seven times in one day. They do the same thing seven times, and the seventh time they repent. I'm sorry. They say they repent. We are supposed to forgive them immediately. Wow. And we clarified that doesn't mean that there's no consequence. It doesn't mean that we trust them automatically. It doesn't mean that we lie and say, oh, it didn't hurt, no big deal. But what we do say is, I refuse to bring it up again in the past. I release it. I'm not going to hold it over your head. I'm going to treat you with the same love that God treats me with right now, without resenting you. And that's a difficult thing to say. We need God's grace. And after that account in Luke 17, we see the follow-up. He talks about the faith that we would need, and yet the faith that we can have. I said Luke 17, that is not the right account, because I'm looking there now, and that is not it. It is Luke 17. I'm sorry. So it is Luke 17 is that account there. And he talks about faith and then the matter of just obeying the master. He forgives us. He expects us to forgive him. That's the easy one. The harder one is, what if the person hasn't forgiven me? What do I do in that situation? And in that account, we are pointed to this principle where Jesus says, when you're praying, you forgive. Not the person, but we just forgive. We release that frustration, that desire for revenge, that pain. We give it to God. And when we do that, we acknowledge that God is a just God. He is the one who can heal us. He is the one who will take revenge on the person. He will bring the consequences. And because of that, we don't have to hold it inside anymore. So if the person never apologizes, I can still forgive in the sense of I can just release all this desire for revenge to God. And so when I'm forgiving now, I'm talking to God. And when I can do that, I can be reassured that God is the one who will bring the perfect relief. Then the command is to love. And that's hard. It's difficult. I follow forgiveness with love. That's the status quo. Then kind of summarizing what we looked at last week, that's a challenge. And perhaps as we think about all these things, as we're growing as believers, we begin to realize how much we sin. And perhaps we begin to recognize patterns of sin for ourselves. And I think it's very helpful for us to finish with two practical questions this week. The one question is simply, how can I prepare for temptation? I've talked about how I can address sin in my past. I know that I will always sin, but how can I prepare for future circumstances? And this is where we are in Romans chapter 13. And it's interesting that the first few verses we'll read, verses 11 to 14, they match what Dr. Privet looked at last week with us in the main service. So he had his reading from Romans 13. And I was thinking to myself, oh, this fits perfectly with what we're saying. So I'll read from Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But," here's the last verse of Romans 13, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Really helpful passage to summarize it. Let me get your input, though. This passage is talking about the night and the day. Specifically, verse 12, "The night is almost gone, the day is near." What do you think that is referring to? What is Paul describing using night and day? What do you think in your mind has to do with the night and day? Mookie, what are you thinking?
Maybe the night of earthly suffering and, night as in this side of heaven.
And okay.
The day is near, so we'll soon be glorified. So.
Yeah. You look at the end of verse 12, it's definitely talking about this side of heaven. There he talks about deeds of darkness. And he goes on to explain what deeds of darkness are. And I'm going to go back to verse 11. Awaken from sleep. Don't act like you're sleeping. Don't act like it's nighttime. Why? Because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Here he's describing salvation not as when I'm justified by God, but at the point where I see God and I'm sinless and I'm in God's presence. In light of the coming day, right now I need to act like I'm in the day. Because I am. I'm a child of light. So he uses light and darkness to compare sinful things that unbelievers will do as darkness at nighttime versus living to please God is in the daytime, because soon I'm going to see God face to face. So he has this contrast, and then he applies that verse 13 and 14. Don't do this, verse 13, but instead, verse 14, do this. So how can I prepare for temptation? I'm going to summarize it in this way. We could just say, we want to be able to equip ourselves in advance. I want to equip myself. What do I put on for my equipment? And we'll use this idea of putting something on. What does verse 14 tell us to put on? I'm supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to think this through, because Jesus isn't a shirt. I don't put on Jesus like I put on a shirt. I have his robes of righteousness that have been given to me. I want to think like Jesus Christ. I want my mind to be renewed. Every day I'm supposed to be able to put on Jesus Christ. And when I put him on, then I'm also going to do a negative thing. I'm not going to get ready for my flesh to sin. Someone has described it. I want to make it easy. I'm going to make it hard to sin, easy to do right. I want to make it hard for myself to sin. We'll look at that in a moment. But in this case, we're told to put on Christ. As a believer, I am preparing for my day. I'm looking ahead to my day. The first thing I want to do, I want to put on Jesus Christ this morning. What does that mean very practically for us? What would be included in putting on Jesus Christ? What do you think? Well, you can think about it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, because we'll look at a quick reference here that talks about putting something on, or arming ourselves or equipping ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe can someone read for us verses 10 through 13? Can someone do that? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Thanks, Tasha.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm.
So if Romans chapter 13 tells us to put on Jesus Christ, what are we told to put on here in Ephesians 6? Verse 11, I'm going to put on the armor of God. And this chapter is really worth looking at and studying out in more detail. But the idea is, I'm putting on this armor so I can be prepared for battle when it's coming. A little side note, but it's interesting. He makes sure we understand how much we need this armor. I need this full armor. I need every piece. Why? Because my enemy is not just this my coworker or my classmate who annoys me. My enemy is not even my own flesh. My enemy is these evil demonic forces who are going to try to do everything they can to attack me and get me to sin. And when they convince me to sin, just like Satan tempted Eve to sin, and I'm tricked by lies or half-truths, or I am rejecting the idea that there's punishment for my sin, or I think about how good it will be for me to sin, when I believe these things, then they just won that battle. And so the solution then is to take up this full armor, to put on this full armor of God. So I'll return to the question I asked a moment ago. What does it look like, practically, to put on the armor of God, or to put on Jesus Christ? What would that look like for you and me tomorrow morning? What do you think? I need to put on Jesus Christ. What are you thinking?
The
Word of God, yeah. And prayer. Essential, right? I wake up in the morning, and here's what I think. Maybe you're better than me, but like when I wake up in the morning, my brain is dead. Some people need caffeine to start to wake up, right? I think of it this way. You know, have you ever unplugged a digital clock and plugged it back in? What happens when you plug it back in? It's flashing 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. And you've got to set the time to get the clock right. That's my mind in the morning. I wake up and I'm plugged back in. good morning, good morning. And I'm not calibrated yet. My mind hasn't been set to the correct time. Dangerous thing is if I have to jump out of bed and start into the day and I don't have time to set the clock properly, I'm flashing the entire day and I'm just trying to survive the day. Versus what we would say in this case, it's described as putting on Christ, putting on the whole armor of God. I want to spend time with God first. I want to spend time reading the Word, letting God speak to me, maybe journal a little, but talk back to Him, and do it with such a pace that I have time for God to reset my mind. He's going to recalibrate my mind to match His time. That is hard to do because we're so busy. But in God's plan, this is absolutely essential. At the beginning of the day, that I need God to retell me again, to reprogram my mind, what is important, what is my most important goal for the day, right? What's my agenda? What are my plans? As I look ahead of the day, dear God, what are some areas where I know I'm going to face temptation? Help me prepare in advance for those. And maybe you spend time looking through Ephesians 6 and the different aspects of the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. All of these parts are essential. And as we spend time reflecting on God, He is adjusting our thinking. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Every morning I need God to help me think clearly for the day, to spend time with Him, to ask for His help, to offer myself to Him. And when I put on Jesus Christ, I'm telling God, I want to be loyal to You today. I need Your help. That's the best way to be prepared for temptation. That's the first start, right? But we'll move on from there. I think this is something that would be helpful for us, is to make sure we identify what our responsibilities are. And I'll just make this observation before we look at these passages. It's easy to sin when I have nothing to do. Usually my greatest temptations are when I'm bored, or I have a break, or I'm not focused, or extra tired. Those are when I'm extra... It's easy to give in to any kind of sinful struggle or habit that I'm fighting. So a helpful thing is to think through, what does God want me to do today? It's kind of simple. But when I identify what God has called me to do, and I focus on those things, I may not have as much time or interest in these sinful distractions or other things that will pull me away. I'm at the work. I've got a mission to do. I can't allow that person to suck me into some personal conflict because I have a bigger goal in mind. And I identify what God has called me to do for my responsibility. Sometimes that can help to really keep us from extra temptation we don't need. You're in Romans 14, or you were in Romans 14. I'm going to reference verse 23, the last verse here. But I'm going to suggest that we all turn to Philippians chapter 1. So the next place is Philippians chapter 1. But in Romans 14, he makes this point about Christians who are having to sort through, what does God want me to do? In this case, in chapter 14, in regards to what I can eat or can't eat, and he summarizes the end of verse 23 to make sure that whatever we do, we're doing it out of faith. Because I know God would want me to do this and I'm willing to do it. And he summarizes, whatever is not from faith is sin. If there's something that I'm doing and I'm not doing it to the glory of God, to reference 1 Corinthians 10:31, if I'm not doing things because I know God wants me to, and dear God, I want to do this to my very best for Your glory, it's really easy for that to become sinful, or at least lead towards temptation. So practically, I'm going to pursue my responsibilities. Well, what does God want me to do? This is why we come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So Philippians chapter 1, Paul is praying for these believers, and he prays something for them. Can someone read verse 9, 10, and 11 for us? Pastor Tim, you have it there? Can you read it for us?
And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
So he prays for something. I'm looking at verse 9. What is Paul praying for? He's praying for something to grow. What's he praying is going to grow? I pray that your love will grow. I pray that you will grow to love God more and love His Word and love His people and love His calling, love His character, where you want that character more than you want your own comfort in the day. And as your love grows, you're going to want to figure out what God wants you to do. Knowledge and discernment will grow too. And it's like with my wife, when we were dating, I kind of liked her. But then as I got to know her more, there was a growing affection for her, but it was a growing commitment. I really love her, and then by the time we're engaged, it's, what do I want to know what she appreciates? Every lady's different in what they enjoy, what they appreciate, what's meaningful to them. And I had to understand my wife so I can show her I love her. In one sense, when we grow to love God more and more, I love you more and more, help me to show you how I can love you. What would you want me to do to demonstrate my love for you? So with our love will come a desire, and God willing, He will help us a discernment. How can I show God what the way I love Him? How can I show God what I want to do? What can I approve? What is excellent, verse 10, that I can do? And the result is then I'm filled with the fruits of righteousness. I'm living righteously and giving God righteous things from Philippians 1. So these are ideas about to prepare for a day, I want God to change my thinking. I'm putting on Jesus Christ. I'm identifying what God has called me to do, and I want to grow in my love for Him as I do it. And as I'm doing that, He's pleased, and it's a fruit of righteousness. What a great thing! Maybe what you first thought of, though, is what we found back in Romans chapter 13. So we'll go back to Romans 13, and we'll finally park there. We've been flipping back and forth a few places, but we are going to finish the class this day and not give another week, so we are going a little quickly. But that's all right. Back in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we were told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the more practical side, is not to make provision for the flesh. And we'll kind of pause on that idea for a moment. Matilda, I think there's an extra paper there. Would you mind passing it over to Elliot as he came in? That way he'd be able to follow along with us.
I'll take one
too. And the end of verse 14, we're told, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, in connection to lust and giving in, right? What does that mean? So I'm going to give you a chance to think it through for yourself. Maybe we'll take 30 seconds. Can you try to explain that to the person next to you right now? So I'll take 30 seconds, try to explain to the person next to you or behind you or in front of you. Verse 14, what does it mean, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? In 30 seconds, we'll come back. Mike, can I continue?
You can be helpful ahead of time about what's going to be helpful or unhelpful.
Time is short.
Stockpile off.
Yeah, that's kind of in the middle.
Negatives in my life.
I found that this
Christ.
Yeah.
This week, making provision
at the school, I had some office time. So
I used to have a 20 across the stairs to be with the teacher. But I've got more than just time. And I found that it's easier. And I get to say, I got 20 more than I can
possibly. And then that middle time, you know, that's not where that's not. You attempt to consider, you're just wasting time.
But
All right, so could someone be able to share the end of verse 14? What does it mean to make no provision for the flesh? What are you saying, Michael? Yeah.
We said that it means that fulfill your worldly desires and don't fulfill your worldly desires, but instead go after things that God wants.
Okay.
He actually made a good analogy. Don't play with fire. Don't go into your firecracker.
Okay.
So it kind of shows that don't give in to your worldly desires, and also if you're doing things that God wants, it'll keep you away from your worldly desires.
Yeah. So if I think about the temptation, the desires, at this point, let's assume I know as a believer, I know areas where it's really easy for me to sin. Whether he mentions in verse 13 this carousing and drunkenness, it's really easy for me just to release and not control my emotions. Or it's really easy for me just to give in to sensuality and live for my senses in the here and now. Or maybe it's really easy for me to give in to that strife and jealousy, and I love drama. And that's what people get excited about, I guess, right? whatever this challenge is for us, I can look ahead and know what it will look like for me to give in. So in this case, I'm flammable. I can give in to this. I probably shouldn't play with fire if I'm flammable. It's a bad pattern. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you put on Jesus Christ, then you can't put God in the flesh.
It's hard to please Jesus Christ and please my flesh at the same time because of the opposite. We looked at that. Our flesh is resistant to God, hostile toward God, cannot please Him. That's great. Yeah. Let me suggest a few other illustrations. Food allergies come to mind here. If someone has a strong peanut allergy, they know that if I begin to eat peanuts, it affects me drastically. So they are very careful what they eat. In fact, they look at the ingredients of any candy bar before they eat it, any granola bar. They even ask, what factory was this manufactured in? Was it a nut-free factory? Otherwise, a trace of peanut oil can affect them. And they know that this affects me so drastically, they're extra careful about it. So that's the principle of someone who knows this will harm me. And again, they have God's view of sin, which is a little bite of an apple here and there wouldn't hurt. They know that ultimately this is very dangerous for me and for my soul. And so they're going to try and avoid the areas or the times where it can be extra easy to sin. I suggest an idea of avoiding areas of weakness. I'm suggesting maybe on your own you can read over the account in Proverbs 7. This is the account where Solomon looks out of his window and watches a man who's seduced and he gives into the sinful temptation from a prostitute. But if you spend time seeing how this situation develops, it's someone who has put himself in a position to be tempted. He's walking by himself late at night without any direction or purpose in the neighborhood of a prostitute. Shocking! He gets tempted! And it's designed to show, to remind us of someone who is foolish and lets himself fall into sin. He chooses to sin, but he also chooses to let himself be tempted to sin. And there's wisdom in kind of looking ahead down the road. Jack, you had your hand up for that?
Well, I was going to ask you, if a person is weak and has a bad temptation, can God act and just take away that temptation for you if you're too weak enough to avoid the temptation?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's an important one. Short answer is yes, eventually, maybe after we die. But there are times where God will allow us to continue to fight with that temptation, that sinful desire, maybe all the way up until we die. Paul had this thorn in the flesh, which was maybe a physical thing of some sort, but it also would be tempting him constantly to sin and be frustrated and grow angry with God, and there's this resentment that could build. In some ways, even as believers, this flesh part of us doesn't die until we die. We're going to get there next, actually. That's a perfect transition. Thank you, Jack. Let me give one quick illustration here, and then we'll jump on that idea. You see little kids begin to walk, and they hold their parents' hands. Elliot has just grown out of this stage, but there's this stage where they're holding their parents' fingers, and they can't stand up on their own. They're very wobbly. So try to imagine this scene where a baby's just beginning to learn how to walk, and they're holding their parents' fingers, like this, and the parent wants them to walk across the living room. For the illustration, the child's thinking, right? I can't do that. I'm not strong enough to walk. The parent's not going to say, yes, you can, and they'll drag him, you know, feet trailing in the carpet across the living room. That doesn't happen. They're not learning to walk yet. What do they have to do to walk? What are you thinking?
Want it themselves.
Yeah. Practically, what do they have to do in order to walk?
Do it themselves.
Move their feet. So, I can't walk across the living room. Dad says, it's okay. Take one step. Ba-dunk. Whoa, wobbly. Dad's holding him up. I didn't fall. Try another step. Da-dunk. I'm not falling yet. Who is doing the walking? The little baby, the toddler is. And the dad is doing the walking because the dad is holding him up the entire time. He will not force the child to walk by dragging them across the living room. But he will hold the child up to take one step after another after another. And that seems to fit really well. The Lord sustaining us, giving us victory, the Spirit empowering us as we put on Jesus Christ. In the moment, God says, I want you to please me today. Or I want you to avoid this. I can't do that. That's too hard. Well, I do know. I think I can take one step. I'm just going to take one small step. I believe this is what you want me to do right now. And I take one step and I realize I'm still standing up. I haven't given in yet. I'm going to take one more step. And by God's grace, we can walk one step at a time. It's the concept of walking with God. And He's walking with us. And He is keeping us walking. And there are times we fall, but what does the righteous person do in Proverbs? They fall 7 times, and they stand up again. By God's grace, they're not permanently defeated. We fall, of course we do. We're sinful, we have this flesh, it's not a surprise to us. But it's not a defeat permanently either. So I stand back up, I confess to God, to other people if they are involved, and I keep walking. And we've said several times during this class, this is a fight worth fighting. It's a fight worth fighting day by day by God's grace. And it's an amazing thing. So I think that can really help to capture this concept of every day I'm preparing for temptation. I'm putting on Christ. Other practical things we could suggest would be just having scripture ready that I deal with that specific issue. And by God's help, I'm trying to memorize this. And when I'm tempted, I got this card in my pocket with a verse on it. And I pull the verse out, I'm going to stare at it. We need physical reminders. This is where accountability is really helpful. I struggle with this sin. I need someone to help me with this. So I'm going to get someone to ask me the hard questions. Someone who knows me and loves me. We have a healthy relationship, and I'm willing to be open with that person. And we help each other. These are some practical ideas. Pastor Tim, anything else that's coming to mind that you want to share about the idea of victory over sin or temptation, these things? Okay, well, we want to go to Jack's question, probably the most important of all. When is this going to end? When can I be free? And this is where we're going to go. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians. A lot of these verses are on the screen just because I don't want us to turn forever back and forth. I'm going to ask you to go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll land there. But there's a simple point that is made for us when our body dies, then our flesh also dies. And this is a hopeful thing. This is a good thing for us. We've looked at Romans 7 already, where Paul is kind of frustrated and mourning the presence of this flesh. But it's helpful to note verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," I'm going to read from Romans 7, 24 towards the bottom of the screen here. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" And I need to be free from something. What am I need to be free from? A body of death. This body, this deadly body, this lethal body, this part of me, that it's like it carries death with it. My skin cells are constantly dying. I'm getting older. My body is wearing away. I need freedom, not just from this body, but from this sin that's connected to this flesh that's inside of me. And it's not a discouraging thought, because verse 25 says, how can I be free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can be set free even from this body. And there's a reassurance that I will soon be free from this even desire to sin, which is so natural to us it's hard to think of any other way that we can function. But he gives hope. He also talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection and I think this is part of the Bible study at Central Park, looking over this, but he talks about resurrection of the dead. It's shown, and he uses an illustration of seed. You plant seed in the ground, and it pops out a new plant that doesn't look like the seed anymore. That's a really cool analogy. You plant acorns, a giant acorn doesn't grow. After you plant an acorn, what grows? A tree, a giant oak tree, which looks nothing like an acorn. It's really cool. So, we let our imaginations run with this. When I plant my dead body, what pops out of the ground? A new body. Well, yeah, but it's not going to look anything like our old acorn. All we know are acorns. You plant a corn seed in the ground, out flourishes this wonderful plant. And so he talks about perishable bodies and then an imperishable body. A body of dishonor, that's our current body. A body of shame and brokenness and fleshly temptations and aspects of our personality that are just so easily sinful for us. But then it's raised in what? Sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. And there's this new body, right? It's sown in weakness and frustration, and I gave in again, and I can't win. It's raised in power, where sin has no more claim or appeal. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And we ask, what does it look like? We're not told much. Only it's just the example of Christ. He was raised from the dead in a body, but it was... And it was recognizable as a body. He was recognizable as a human. He walked through walls. That's kind of interesting to think about. What can my body do in the future? But in this case, it's completely different from our current bodies that we experience. And that gives hope. When will our struggle with sin end? Well, it will end because when our body dies, our flesh also dies. And I'm going to have a few other verses on the screen before we look at 1 John 3. And I'll just ask different people to read these verses for us. Can someone read the first one? Michael, you mind reading Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? These are pointing us, what does it look like? What will I be like after I die in the presence of God? Michael, if you can do Ephesians chapter 1.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before.
He chose us in him. This is talking about our salvation. So that I would be what? We're looking at how we are being described. I can be holy and blameless before him. And that describes right now my position. I'm in Christ because I've been justified. And also one day in reality, this will describe us. Holy and blameless. No sin, no shame attached to me at all. Elliot, you mind reading Colossians 1? Actually, it's verse 21 and 22, not just verse 22.
Ephesians 1 and 3, going back to that.
Yeah.
Mine says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Hmm. Oh, before, like earlier in this. Oh.
Ephesians 1:3. I'm just confused.
Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. It should be 1:4. I apologize.
Oh.
Good call. Thanks, Mike. Yeah. Verse 4 is the next one down. But it's all about God's eternal plan. That includes our being holy and blameless. Mm-hmm. Yep. Thanks, Elliot. You know?
There we go. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Maybe these verses sound familiar. They're from Colossians 1. So Pastor Tim preached on those in the past couple months. This particular verse, I remember because I noticed the idea of being presenting before him matches verse 28. I'm presenting other people to Christ. But in this case, God is the one who's presenting me before him, for himself. Maybe he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's Jesus Christ. He's going to present me before him, the Father, possibly. But it's like God is doing the work of salvation until one day he's going to present me. And now when I'm presented before him, how am I described? Again, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. No accusations stick. Satan doesn't have any case. We know right now that's the case because Jesus is our defense attorney. But very soon, our sin record, we won't remember. It's like it's not even possible. It doesn't attach to us at all. And this is helpful. These verses, I'm wanting to include them to remind us. Sometimes we can feel so guilty or discouraged. I am a sinner. This sin is who I am. But this brings hope to us because it reminds us that's not our true ultimate identity. Identity is holy and blameless before Christ. And this can motivate me forward day by day by day. I'm going to choose to please God today, today, today. But it's never ever going to end. Now we'll go to 1 John chapter 3. And that's where you would already be. Can someone read verses 1 and 2? Brother Kim, would you mind reading those verses for us?
I don't have it.
Oh, no. Okay.
Okay, where?
Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Beloved, now
behold,
we...
Yes. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet being revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
And if you could read verse 3 also.
And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
So we want to focus in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. We are children of God. Verse 1, we have been made children of God, called children of God because of his love. Now, verse 2, we are children of God, but there's even more coming. Not only am I a child of God, but verse 2, there's something else coming. When he appears, we will be like him. And there's this concept of when I see Jesus Christ in all of his holiness and his glory, I will be, that transformation process will be complete. And when I see him, I will be completely transformed to match him. And finally, I look like my older brother, Jesus Christ. He's described the older brother, firstborn of all brethren. Not that I'm equal with him, but my character finally matches his. And I will be like him. And verse 3 is very practical then. If I have this hope fixed on him, Christ, what do I do? Well, I'm going to purify myself. If in the future I will look like Jesus Christ perfectly, then today I want to look as much like Jesus Christ as I can. He makes a very practical application based on that concept. Because in the future I will look like Jesus Christ perfectly, then today I want to look like him as much as possible and imitate him. And this verse points us to the idea that when we see Jesus Christ, we will be matching him. We will be just like him. Jude 1:24 is also another verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and he will make you stand in the presence of his glory. Again, there's this fantastic future scene. How are we going to stand? What word do you see again? Blameless. See blameless pop up again and again and again. No blame, no accusations. Now with great joy. Soon, a struggling Christian will stand before God, and I have no more sin struggles, no dark past, no skeletons in the closet, nothing. Just standing before God in complete holiness and blamelessness. Letter C, I'm going to suggest, until then we experience an already and a not yet tension. This tension is already, but it's not yet. And believers use this phrase to describe, I'm kind of already perfect, but I'm not yet perfect. I'm already in Christ, but I'm not yet perfect. And there's this, I'm in this like middle stage where I've been forgiven of my sins, but I still sin. And I want to be completely on the other side. But the goal is that every day I have to be living this daily struggle, day by day, walking with God, ministering to all those around me, until very, very soon I'm going to stand in his presence. Let's raise quickly three objections. One objection, one of someone says this, I'm just tired. I'm tired of resisting temptation. It's so hard. Day after day after day, you know what? I've just got to give in. This fight is not worth fighting. This is just who I am. This is just me. And I can't get rid of me. What would you say to someone in that situation?
With your peanut allergy illustration there. Hmm. Well, it's not going to get good. It's not going to get better by giving in.
What if someone who's allergic to peanuts loves peanut butter, you know? Terrible.
Just gonna give in.
I'm just
tired
gonna...
of resisting.
Oh, it tastes so good. Scratch, 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 you know. So it begins. I think it goes back to our view of temptation. Yeah, we're gonna add Elliot.
It probably won't stay that acute forever, like even for the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. You know, like it's probably not gonna be that painful every moment all the time. Like I know even for me there have been times where like something felt like kind of dominated, like I spend so much energy working against this, and then, like, you know, a year later, maybe not. And then maybe it comes back, and then maybe, or whatever, but, you know.
life has its seasons, right? Yeah. And when you think through, it's helpful to go through the account of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. After he wins this victory in Mount Carmel, he's physically tired, very hungry, isolates himself. Shocking. He gets really, really low. It's not a strong point for him spiritually. So I'm not going to have the same intensity of temptation. Yeah, Jack, what would you add?
I would tell the person when you feel that way, you pick up a Bible and start reading the Bible, the scriptures, to take your mind off the temptation stuff. Read scripture.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, and that matches, there's the idea of putting off this desire and replacing it, being renewed in my mind and putting something on instead. If I don't want to be tempted, what do? I got to do something different. I got to go talk to someone or engage my mind in a different way. What about this one? I've overcome all my sin habits. You know, I got nothing left. I'm good. I'm perfect. We laugh at that, but maybe we've had that thought, though. Especially as we get older as believers. You know, I don't have the struggle that all of my peers have. I've kind of gotten past that point. What response would you have for someone in that situation? Yeah, kind of an obvious.
The Bible says that if anyone thinks they are standing, they should take heed.
Take heed lest you fall. Yeah. And that's Romans 13. If this, Romans chapter 12. Well, 1 John 1 is the most immediate passage. But Romans 12 also talks about someone who's overconfident in themselves. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I've heard the account, maybe it was this like, not legacy. What's the word? Like not a tall tale. Like a king, a legend. There's this legend, I think it's connected to Spurgeon, where someone told him, I've conquered all the sin in my life. And he had a cup of water. Spurgeon had a cup of water. He just threw it on him to see what he would do. And he responded in anger. Can you believe it? He said, no, you're not. I don't know if that's true or not. That would also work. I'll just suggest this. We are naturally selfish. So if we have, really by God's grace, seen victory in some areas of our life, every new stage of life brings a new set of temptations. Retired people can be selfish in new ways and sinful in new ways. So if by God's grace you've gotten victory over certain areas, beware, because the next year is going to bring something different. We're always in different life situations where we'll be selfish in different ways. So we know it's a never-ending conflict and challenge, but it's worth considering that option. One last one that we've done. Won't eternity be boring? What do I look forward to? What's so big about being holy and blameless? Pastor Tim, what are you thinking for that one?
One of our kids asked that in Bible time last night. So, anyway, I just always say we don't know what it's going to be like, though it's kind of fun to look at some pictures, but I like that term fullness of joy. So if you think of your highest joy in life and you think of a joy meter and maybe that went up a little bit on your joy meter, but I don't know that we've ever experienced fullness of joy, and heaven will be fullness of joy in His presence forever. So I don't know that boring would be the right word of fullness of joy,
but this will help motivate us to keep going. I think there are a lot more points we could make just about living in victory over sin and motivation to do the right thing. But I trust that this has been a helpful survey for us, identifying where I struggle, but also knowing that God gives me victory, and He walks with me day by day by day. And as I walk in the light, confessing my sin every day and asking for His grace every day, then He will enable me to live a life that pleases Him. I can bear righteous fruit, even though I'm sinful. And very soon, when I stand before Christ, all this is gone. That's an amazing prospect that can keep us moving forward. Last question, then we got to go.
One final question. We know that God doesn't change rules, right? I learned that.
Yeah.
But when you're up in heaven, can God develop new projects to do? Not changing rules, but develop another project up in heaven, and you're committed to doing something new.
We'll have jobs, definitely. There are new heavens and a new earth to explore and to cultivate. So, maybe that matches this question. That is definitely another whole series. But yeah, heaven is better than we could even imagine. And often what we imagine is twisted and boring, honestly, because we don't even know how to define true joy or what would produce true joy. But yeah, he'll have other things for us. Let's pray, and then we'll finish here. Lord God, we've spent just a few moments reflecting on your perfections again. And on the one hand, we mourn and we are frustrated with the sin that follows us everywhere and haunts us. We are pulled down by what we call a law of depravity, just constantly being pulled down. And we acknowledge we need your help, and we thank you that you give that help. We thank you that you help us to walk day by day by your Spirit. We thank you that very soon, in just a few decades, we will stand in your presence. And when we stand in your presence, there is fullness of joy. There is blamelessness and holiness, and the sin that clouds our vision now will be removed finally. And then we will be able to live the righteous existence praising you that we were always designed for. Thank you for your grace, and thank you that we can worship you today. We pray you will help us to worship you in this service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.